Hey, let's do this. Let's get into Hebrews again today. I'll have you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 if you would like to do that. Actually, I am going to give you the option today. I do have slides for you if you prefer looking at the screen, but Hebrews 12 is where we're headed. I'll read it for you and then do some preaching on it. Okay. Give you just a second to get there. Hebrews 12. And let's jump in. Here's the first verse of Hebrews 12. It says this: "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and that great cloud of witnesses was all those Old Testament men and women of great faith that the author just got done talking about in the previous chapter. We looked at that last Sunday. Men and women of great faith from the past who have gone on. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes it, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." And then let's skip over to verse 18 here, and I'll tell you that the imagery in verses 18 through 21, these things will be reminders of the awe-inspiring time of when God met Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai covered in smoke and cloud, and the mountain trembled, and the lightning flashed, and trumpets sounded. And the people other than Moses had been commanded to stay away from the mountain because people are sinners, and the holy God would be there. And then God, on top of Mount Sinai, gave Moses the law and the Ten Commandments. So here's verse 18. "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched," meaning a mountain in the physical world, like Mount Sinai, "that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you, people of the new covenant through Jesus, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn," and that meaning that the women and men of the church, to these, God has given a standing similar to that of his firstborn son, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And I wanted to stop there, but we need a concluding statement. So let's grab verse 28 for that, if you look down there, where it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." So once again here, the author of Hebrews points out the superiority of the new era versus the old era. Even the mountain that the Ten Commandments were given upon is being superseded by a Mount Zion that exists in heaven, he says, on top of which sits the heavenly version of Jerusalem, the city of God and his people. And this is our scripture passage for this morning, Hebrews 12. I want to read for you again verses 2 and 3 of that passage, starting with the words leading into verse 2. It says there, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's a scene we know very well. We've heard it read many times. We've read it many times. Its brutality has been portrayed for us in the movies. It is that scene of Jesus walking to the cross. Jesus, of course, had known for a long time that God's plan for him was going to end in this gruesome death on the cross. But then, the night before the crucifixion arrived for him, he had a final supper with his disciples. And knowing that he certainly was not going to be able to sleep that night, he chose instead to go to a favorite garden of his and to pray there, where he said to his closest three friends, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." One of the gospel accounts says that he sweat blood as he prayed in the garden that night. So intense was this time for him. Now, Jesus could have run, right? That would have been a good time to take off. And his disciples would have gone with him. He could have fled from that torturous path that God had called him to, but Jesus chose to stay. And within hours, he had been betrayed by one of his inner circle. He was abandoned by the others. He was being humiliated in front of the leaders of the land, falsely accused and mocked. And then began the physical pain for him. They spit in his face. They struck him with their fists. His skin was ripped to shreds by a whip that had small pieces of sharp metal knotted into it. They forced a crown of thorns onto his head, and they nailed his limbs to a tree and crucified him. And at one point, the Gospels tell us, Jesus actually shouted out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he died. Thankfully, and I really mean that, thankfully, this was not the end of the story for Jesus. Sunday morning arrived. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he has risen, just as he said." This man who had said these words to people earlier, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish and then was freed, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That man had now fulfilled those words. He'd been resurrected. His Father God did come to save him. Praise the Lord. But if we go back to that moment just before his death, and if I had showed you a video, I considered it today, that walk to the cross for Jesus, we could hit rewind now and just go back to it, okay? And there he is again, hanging on the cross, already more ripped apart than he was whole, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Agonizing pain he was in, and when was it going to end? Why wouldn't his Father help him? And even Jesus wondered aloud if God had deserted him. My friends, while I dearly wish that it was not true, absolutely terrible things do happen to people in this world. Now, I don't want to be all doom and gloom here this morning. There are also incredibly wonderful things to enjoy and experience in this world. Amazingly good things that God has created. And in addition, as we talked about last Sunday, when we live lives of faith in God, God can bring to us incredible blessings along the way. And also these moments where things happen and we just know it was God at work. So there's tons of good stuff in life. But, and I wish it weren't true, As we walk through life, there is also the possibility that times will come for us when we will have to face something truly terrible. And we just described a truly terrible experience that Jesus had to face in his life. We all will face some pain in this life, whether that be physical or emotional pain, and some will face incredible pain. We're talking kick in the gut type of pain here, pain that you don't bounce back from in 1 or 2 weeks. It's not impossible that you'll have to face something in your life that's awful, that seems almost unbearable, and perhaps something that keeps you in pain for perhaps even a long period of time. I wish it wasn't true. I'm raising girls in this world. I really wish it wasn't true. But it is, and yes, these kinds of things do happen to Christ followers as well. And in fact, as we just saw, they even happened to Christ himself. Man, why? Why would a good God allow pain like that to take place in our lives? Well, we've wrestled with that question quite a bit here on Sunday mornings previously, and time is not going to allow me to go too deeply into that subject again here this morning, but let me give you at least just some of the bullet points of things we've said in the past on that. We've looked into the Bible here before, and we've seen it telling us that pain was not part of God's original plan for humanity, but it came about because of and as a consequence for sin. The world was cursed. Death and pain entered in. So pain has its origins in sin. Now, specific experiences of pain or struggle in our lives can have all kinds of specific reasons for them, and typically we don't know what the reason is. It might just be because of that curse of the physical order. You know, most of the times our bodies work really well, but then sometimes they don't. Things break down. There's a contagion in the physical order of things. And that in itself may explain some of the pain that you and I will face in life. The Bible has also clearly portrayed for us a world that is in the middle of a spiritual battle between God and those aligned with him and the enemy and those aligned with him. And this spiritual battle also gets waged in the physical world. And now we're not talking about a movie battle where we sit back and watch the action for entertainment. Here we're talking about a real life battle where actual people are actually wounded or killed. Think Jesus on the way to the cross. Talking about a real life war here, blood and guts, people's physical lives are at stake, eternal life for human souls is at stake. Sometimes in battle, we receive battle wounds. I think some pain in our lives can likely be explained by the fact that we are living in a battle zone. Well, then, there might be other reasons for pain as well, and our passage for today has suggested one of them to us that might happen on occasion. Hebrews has suggested that our struggle might be due to our good Father God disciplining us, just as a loving parent might discipline their child. Look again at verse 7 of Hebrews 12, where the author says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" And then over to verse 9. We've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So this is another possible reason for pain we might experience in our lives or hardship. God might be disciplining us to correct us and move us out of error, to move us back onto the right path and help us grow and mature, just as we would do for our children. We've seen in past sermons here plenty of Bible verses telling us that God, whether or not he causes the pain in our lives, can use that pain for good purposes. We've seen the Bible telling us that hardship can create perseverance in us. It can humble us. It can teach us how much we need God. It can remind us that this world is actually not the one we should want to stay in. Pain can deepen us and can make us more caring of other people. So God might use pain for good purposes in our lives. That includes the possibility of this purpose that Hebrews has mentioned here, that God might be disciplining us with this goal of creating holiness in us, as it says in verse 10, and in verse 11, producing within us righteousness and peace. And by the way, there are plenty of passages in the Bible that talk about situations of pain in people's lives that were not there because God wanted to discipline them. Okay, so don't get caught up in it. It kind of seems like the author is saying here that all hardship is from God's discipline for you. But I would say that the full biblical witness would tell us that there are all kinds of reasons, possibly, for the specific instances of pain we experience. God's discipline is just one of the possibilities. Okay, so the Bible has all these potential reasons, kinds of reasons we might suffer pain and hardship in our lives, though we don't often find out what the exact cause was. In this life, we will battle in all kinds of ways. So yes, terrible things do happen to people in this world. Let's not make light of it or pretend it doesn't happen to Christ followers. It does happen, and it's not impossible that you could face a situation in your life where you, just as Jesus did, might wonder if God has forsaken you. My sermon today is for people who might be facing just such an circumstance like that in their lives. You have been suffering, perhaps deeply, and you've been saying to yourself, "Where is God?" This sermon is for you. The sermon is also for those who might be in a situation like that in the future, to prepare you ahead of time for it. And well, that could be any of us. So this sermon is for all of us. And though we're well into my talk already here this morning, let me give you the title for my sermon now. The title of my sermon for you today is How to Handle Life When You Feel That God Has Forsaken You. How to handle life when you feel that God has forsaken you. I have three pieces of advice for you today, all being drawn from Hebrews 12, on how to handle life when you hit a time where it feels like God is absent. First piece of advice for you is this: stay on the path. Stay on the path. And I'll tell you up front here that this first piece of advice is going to take a little time to unpack. There's a lot more to say about this one than the final two pieces of advice. So those last two pieces of advice will be much shorter. Stay on the path. What path am I talking about? This would be God's path for you, the path that he is asking you to walk on. I need to back up just for a second before we continue talking about that path. You know, Jesus is not the only person in the Bible who felt that God had forsaken him at some time, at some point. And in fact, Jesus actually was quoting the old Israelite king, King David, when he said that from the cross. At one point in David's life, this man who was used so mightily by God in the Bible stories, David had these feelings that he wrote down for us in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Wonder if you can relate to David. Wonder if you've ever said words similar to that to God in the past. And it doesn't stop at David. We've looked here in the past at stories of Esther and Naomi and Abraham. All three of them had moments in their lives where they were suffering and they felt that God had turned their back on them. Even the entire Israelite nation felt that way at times. So if you have ever felt like that, realize you're not alone in this. You're not the only one. And in fact, your experience fits in quite well with the experiences of many people that were recorded for us in the Bible. even the experience of the one that you follow in your life, Jesus Christ. All felt forsaken at one point in time. All of those people. You're not alone. Okay, what does the Bible tell us to do when we hit a time like this in our lives? Well, it tells us to stay on the path. Stay on the path marked out for you by God. Yeah, there are the verses in the Bible tell us that when we seek to follow God, he will light the path that he wants us to be on. And often, walking that path will mean blessings for you. Don't miss what I just said there. Okay? When we walk the path that God has for us in this world, it typically will mean blessings for you. God loves you. But with that in mind, we need to notice that God never promised that his path for us was going to be easy. Not in this war-torn and broken world. He did promise that it's going to be the best path for you. And he also promised that he would go on that path with you. Isaiah 41, "Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you." So God does not promise that there will not be suffering on this path he's marked out for us, but he does promise to go with us. Boy, and then the Bible consistently reminds us that if we keep walking this path that God has laid out for us, that path eventually will lead to salvation for you and safety. God will save you from the things that afflict you. He will rescue you if you continue on that path. Psalm 68:20, "Our God is a God who saves." Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves." And how about all of those prophecies about the one who is going to come and save the world from sin, the Messiah, God's own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, his name means God saves. This is what God does. And salvation for you will be part of God's path for you eventually if you continue to walk on it. And you know those people from the Bible that we just thought about? All who at one point were in utter despair, feeling forsaken by God. Each of those people, they stayed on the path, and God in the end saved them. Esther, rescued from her terrible situation, through some actually incredible acts of God. God turned Naomi's bitterness and loneliness into fullness, the Bible tells us, as she ended her life surrounded by loved ones. The promises that God had made to Abraham, which for a time seemed like they were certain to be unmet, they were fulfilled. The Israelites were saved out of slavery in Egypt. David was saved from his enemies and used mightily by God. And then we can jump back on our video and fast forward again from the moment where Jesus uttered those terrible words of doubt about God from the cross. Okay, so bloop, bloop, we go fast forward, and you get back to that moment where he stood before his disciples again, whole again, resurrected. And they stared at him with their mouths wide open. So in the end, all of these people who had felt forsaken at one point had not been forsaken. God is a God who saves. It was true for them. It'll be true for you. Amen. Now, we have to throw in this caution, okay? When we're dealing with the things of God, we need to take the long view. We need to take the long view. We need to remember, and we talk about this from time to time, God's coming from the eternal perspective, and we definitely are not. So we probably ought to picture God up in heaven balancing out all of the variables, tons and tons of different factors as he determines just the right time for him to act. And well, he often decides on a timetable that is not nearly as fast as we would like. So it may take a good long while for that rescue to come for you. God doesn't always take a long time. Esther's predicament resolved itself in a fairly speedy fashion. Jesus, thankfully, mercifully, was not required to be tortured over multiple days. So, you know, it's totally fine to pray for a quick resolution and to pray for people asking for a quick healing in them. God may do it right there and then. But we need to also remember these other examples, okay? It took years before Naomi was restored to fullness. It took most of Abraham's life before he got that son that he was hoping for that had been promised to him. The Israelite people, they suffered in slavery for decades before God sent Moses and came and saved them. And then if you think about how long it took before God finally brought the Messiah, well, now we're talking centuries. So while God sometimes moves quickly, often he really does not from our perspective. So be ready to exercise patience. Be ready to exercise perseverance, but know that God will act when the time is right, and he will come to save. Boy, you know, these stories in the Bible are not there haphazardly. They're there for us to learn by, right? We need to remember these stories and apply these things to our lives. We need to remember stories like the one I just briefly mentioned last Sunday, the story about the golden calf. All right, so Moses goes up on that mountain, on Mount Sinai, with the smoke and the thunder and all of that, and then doesn't come back down for 40 days. And despite all they had seen from God, the Israelites decided during those 40 days that God and Moses had disappeared on them, that God had forsaken them. And all they could see was their difficult circumstances living out there in the desert, and they started doubting God, and they left the path. They really left the path, didn't they? They made a golden calf and decided to worship it instead of the true God. Funny thing is that the whole time that the Israelites are down at the bottom of the mountain thinking that God had forgotten about them, feeling sorry for themselves, he was up at the top of the mountain and was very well aware of everything that was going on. When he got done speaking with Moses one day, God said this to him from Exodus 32, "Now, Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt," I like that he's kind of disowned them at this point, "that who you brought out of Egypt, they've become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf." God was very aware of their circumstances. So that's another story we need to remember when we face times where God seems to be absent. And we're tempted to believe that he has turned a blind eye to our circumstances. We need to remember he knows. He knows what's going on. Resist the temptation to doubt God, even if he is a long time in coming to your rescue. And you know that the enemy will attack you there, right? The enemy will attack you when you're at your weakest. This was one of our big points from the lesson last Sunday. We're not to follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve in this. We are not to listen to the enemy and begin doubting God. Instead, we're to maintain faith in God's goodness, and we are to act on that faith. So don't give up when you're in the pit. Don't lose your faith in God. Trust in him. Don't lean on your own understanding. As Shelley said a few weeks back here, let your faith be bigger than your fear. Don't forget the times he has shown up for you in your life. God's still there. He knows you. He loves you. Trust in him to save you when the time is right. Stay on the path. Now, I've been assuming this whole time as we talk about staying on the path that you already are on the path that God has for you. And you know, people, the promise of salvation is only made to those who have come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're not already on the path that God wants you to be on, my message to you today is to get on the path, okay? And then stay on it. And then there's one last quick thing I need to say about staying on the path before we move into our shorter final 2 points. And it's not me saying it, it's the author of Hebrews in our chapter 12 passage. So the path for us, as it's described in chapter 12 of Hebrews, is a race course, right? We read that. Hebrews asks us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That's following the path God has given to you. And look back again at what the author first says about running this race in verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. If you're trying to win a race, one of the last things you would want would be to have to carry more baggage with you on that race than you need to. Another thing you would not want happening as you raced would be you stepping into things along the side of the path that your feet would get tangled up in, and things that might trip you. And this is sin, says the author of Hebrews in this race analogy of his. He says, don't let sin screw things up for you in your life. Life, as we have already seen today, is hard enough as it is. And sin is just waiting to make it harder. So submit to God and his ways for you. And over in verse 13, the author puts it like this. Make level paths for your feet, he says. That's a call to stay away from sin. Stay on the path. Okay, there you go. First piece of advice for you is staying on the path. Advice for how to handle life when you feel that God has forsaken you. What are the final two recommendations? Second one is, when you're in the pit and you're struggling and you're suffering and feeling lost, keep putting one foot in front of the other. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. Okay, so we just got done talking about getting onto the path God has for you, choosing to stay there even if God seems absent. Talked about sin not tripping you up, not letting that happen. Here's another aspect of staying on the path. When you start taking blows from the battle that's waging in this world, when the brokenness of this world starts hitting you hard, don't allow it to stop your movement forward. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. And as you visualize doing that, I would suggest that you let Jesus be your example. Jesus on this walk of his to the cross. He could have run away, remember? Before they arrested him, he could have run. But Jesus knew the path that God had put before him, and though he was in emotional agony, he stayed on the path, and he kept putting one foot in front of the other. And later, as evil came down on him hard, he could have used his power to wipe out the people that were afflicting him, correct? But that would have been getting off of God's path for him. And so Jesus, though he was in excruciating physical agony, absorbed the blows. He stayed on the path. He kept putting one foot in front of the other. Sometimes in life, my friends, we run the race that God has put before us, and there are other times where we just need to walk one step at a time. Sometimes we fight hard in this battle. There are other times when we simply just need to hang on. In those dark times, Scripture encourages us to be strong and courageous. In our passage today, the author put it like this in verse 12, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. So try to take courage, but I would tell you that if that's not working for you, think of Jesus' example on the way to the cross and just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Hang on. And then the final piece of advice for you today from Hebrews 12, for when you're in tough shape and you're feeling forsaken. And here I'm going to use almost the direct words for our passage from verse 2. The final piece of advice for you is to fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 2, and the words leading into it, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So I think the image here is of Jesus standing at the finish line, right? He's at the finish line of the race. He's encouraging us on. He's waiting to embrace us when we get there. And so we focus on him and we keep running, keep moving forward, I guess, whether that's a run or a stagger. We fix our eyes on him and we keep moving forward. It's amazing what a laser focus on the goal line can do for people who are striving towards something. And Well, I'm sure we could find tons of stories out there about people who overcame insurmountable odds because they just kept thinking about reaching their goal. You know that I like to go jogging and running, and when I'm getting close enough to the end, you know, where I'm going to stop my run, and I can see that spot off in the distance, even though this, of course, is usually the time in my run where I'm in the most pain, I can lock my eyes on that spot. And it's almost like it pulls me, if I keep my eyes on it, it pulls me in like a tractor beam. I just focus on it, and it pulls me to the goal. And I think that fits what Hebrews is saying here. Look at what the author says in the second half of verse 2. He says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." So that's Jesus being able to put one foot in front of the other because he could visualize the goal. He knew what it would mean to the world if he would die this death. He knew he would be resurrected and that he would then be able to experience the joy of the salvation of so many human souls that had been accomplished. The knowledge of these things did not make his path to death an easy thing for him. We've seen that. But it did help him get through it. It helped him endure it. Jesus kept his eyes on the goal. And we say this here at Calvary, don't we? We're intending here to be people who live life to the full and who look forward to the goal, to crossing the finish line at the end of our earthly journey when we'll be taken to heaven. So we regularly encourage each other here to keep our eyes on the goal. Can be a really helpful thing to stay fixed on the finish line, even more so when we see Jesus waiting there for us. What do we see when we see Jesus there and we fix our eyes on him? Well, we see the best and the most truly loving man who's ever lived. We see, as Hebrews has been telling us earlier in the book, our true priest, our good friend in heaven. In Jesus, we see the only being who can save us from this world and from death. And when we're struggling and we're sick and hurting, we can look at Jesus, who, when he was here on this earth, cared for sick and struggling people. We know he cares. And we know he understands because he's suffered too. So I believe that when we fix our eyes solidly on Jesus Christ, there can be a measure of peace in our lives, even in the worst of circumstances. How would you behave if you knew that everything was going to turn out all right? And with that, we have covered three pieces of advice today on how to handle life when you're in the midst of something truly terrible and you feel that God has forsaken you, inspired by Hebrews 12. Stay in the path. Remember, you're not alone in this. The Bible's full of people who at one point suffered and felt forsaken by God, but who all were saved by him in the end. Take the long view with God. Be ready to be patient. Be ready to exercise perseverance, but stay on the path. Keep putting one foot in front of the other, and picture Jesus doing that on his way to the cross. One foot in front of the other. And then finally, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus and wait for him to come and save you. I want to close the sermon today with a little attempt to just offer some additional encouragement to any of you who may be in the midst of a great difficulty right now. There are some Calvary people for whom this fits, maybe even more than I know. I imagine that when this gets on the radio someday, some of the radio listeners will be in the pit right now, and this will fit for them. So in an effort to encourage you, let me offer these Bible verses and passages to you now in closing. Jesus said five words to a man who came to him once, a man who was in the midst of a terrible circumstance in his life. And the five words that Jesus said to him were, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And I wonder if we can't lock on to those words from Jesus. Don't be afraid, just believe. Jesus also said elsewhere, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Remember, you're on the winning side of this battle. There's coming a day when God will put evil away for good, and there will be, it tells us in Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying. There will be no more pain. Salvation is coming for you and for me, so take heart. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, there may be some tough stuff to go through between now and dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. But the promise there is that there's always going to be goodness and love mixed in our lives. It'll always be present here as well when we're on God's path for us. And then after that comes that resurrection. I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he'll stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. The rescue is coming. Paul tells us one day God will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like Jesus' new glorious body. We know, Paul says, that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day, and our troubles here are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Take courage, Calvary, hang on. The best is yet to come. Amen. And this isn't that scary old covenant Mount Sinai that we're being brought to. God did what he had to do there. He made his point through that. But the new covenant through Jesus is here now. God's full message to humanity has arrived. And so you, Christ followers, you are on your way to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, since you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Well, I pray today that you may be able to take encouragement from these words. Calvary, and always, may each of you always, no matter what comes, stay on the path. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Amen.